We continue our studies in Luke's Gospel at chapter 9 from verse 11 onwards, the feeding of the 5,000. This account of a notable miracle stands in very marked contrast to the story with which we ended our study last Sunday evening, the unbelief of King Herod and his ultimate rejection by Christ. For here is a picture full of grace, as if to underline to us that such a rejection and such persistent unbelief take place in the context of and of the grace of God that is able to meet all and every human need. And that is the emphasis in this story of the Galilean Lord's Supper, as some scholars are pleased to call it. It is the only miracle of our Lord's that is recorded by all four gospel writers. And this, it seems to me, is a measure of the importance that the miracle had in the mind of the early church. And it is useful and profitable for us to compare the four accounts given, Matthew, Mark, and John, as well as Luke, and, as it were, pool to give a full picture of what is being said. There are, of course, different ways of studying this miracle. One is to take it quite simply, and in and by itself, as a miracle of Christ's power. And it is that. And as such, of course, this yields its own important lessons. But the more one studies this miracle in its context and in its associations and in the significant pointers that some words and phrases give to interpretation, the more one sees that there is more in this story than at first meets the eye, and more to it than a simple story of miracle working, although, as I say, it is, of course, that. And it's in this second way that I want you to look at the story with me for a little time this evening. The story in itself is straightforward. Christ gathered, as so often he did, a large company of people who listened intently for hours, it seems, to his ministry. And then at night time, Jesus suggests to the disciples that they need food. They have none to give, except for 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, which one of the Gospels says belonged to a young lad in the crowd. And Jesus commanded the disciples to tell them to sit down on the grass. He took the bread and the fish and multiplied them into a feast for the multitude. And at the end, there were 12 baskets full of fragments left over. Now, we know from John's Gospel that Jesus himself interpreted this miracle in spiritual terms. And he went on with the miracle as a text, so to speak, to preach a sermon on it, on the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And I want to try to show this evening how that transition from the material, physical, miracle to the spiritual comes about, justifying the application of the literal miracle in the material realm to the parallel spiritual realm. What I mean by there being more in this story than meets the eye can be seen in a number of ways. For example, in Mark's record of the story, the parallel in Mark, chapter 6, verse 39, there's a graphic detail which some commentators have been quick to seize upon. It tells us that the crowd sat down on the green grass. And the commentators observe that this would in all probability make the time of the feeding of the 5,000 our springtime, about the time of the Passover, because later the grass would be burned and withered by the hot sun. And in fact, this is confirmed explicitly in John's account, which tells us that the time of the Passover was nigh. Now this, it seems to me, is a very significant fact, highly symbolic. For the Old Testament Passover itself was a shadow of things to come. It was a symbol as well as a literal happening. And it illustrates the death that Christ was to die on the cross. And the early church were not slow to take this idea up. Christ, our Passover, says Paul to the Corinthians, is sacrificed for us. And it is by his death, you see, that he becomes the bread of life to men. It was the eating of the Passover lamb that symbolized the setting free of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And it is the partaking of the flesh and blood of the Son of God that sets men free from the dark bondage of sin and brings them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now it's this kind of symbolism that we must understand in the background and in the context of this miracle. And therefore, we are entitled to say that Jesus was saying something in this miracle. There was a symbolism at work. Now this, of course, in no wise detracts from the literal reality of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And lest anyone should be in any doubt about this matter, let me go on record as saying that I believe that this miracle means exactly what it says. That Jesus took 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes. And miraculously multiplied that little into a repast that fed a multitude to satisfaction. And there were 12 basketfuls of fragments left over. All the same, Jesus was saying something in this symbolic miracle. Furthermore, and this substantiates the point I'm making, we spoke last Sunday evening of the sending forth of the disciples and saw that the gospel writer grounded this in the compassion of Christ. It was when Christ saw the multitude as sheep without a shepherd that he had compassion upon them and said, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth labor." And then he sent out the disciples. It was in the context of the compassion of Christ. Now, in Mark's version of this passage, in chapter 10, he goes on to say that when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion and began to teach them many things. Now, this phrase in Mark is even clearer than what we have in Luke. He took them and went aside privately into a desert place, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. Mark puts it, he taught them, he began to teach them many things. This then, you see, was his way of shepherding the lost sheep.
sheep without a shepherd, shepherding them by his word. And when we take John's straightforward interpretation of the miracle in the spiritual terms of Christ as the bread of life, we begin to get a wonderful inner meaning and purpose of this miracle, as being to show that Christ, who is the bread of life, is made available to men in the word of the gospel. You see, so many of Christ's miracles are like this. They illustrate spiritual truth. He was showing compassion to, by teaching them, preaching to them, giving them his living word. And he enacted it, taking the bread and the fishes, as later he was to take the bread and the wine, and illustrate his message and its meaning by giving them these symbols. It's certainly no accident that the scholars speak of this as the Galilean Lord's Supper. And the early church was certainly slow to see the association of ideas in this matter. And in the sacrament, speak the same language as the preaching of the word. So here, the breaking of the bread and the fishes are an acted parable as well as a miracle of God's grace going out to men. It is in the preaching of the word that the living bread is given to men. In the fullness of the time, when the Holy Ghost, the first apostle, church was born, their commission was not to feed the multitude, but to give them the bread of life through the preaching of the word. Now, with all that by way of background, let's look at the story of the miracle. We have already seen in our studies in Luke's gospel up to this point that the miracles as a whole demonstrate the lordship and the kingship of Christ. And this was surely never so graphically or so clearly seen as here. It's very significant, it seems to me, and I haven't ever even seen this association of ideas until tonight in the pulpit. Immediately following this, there comes a record of Caesarea Philippi and Jesus' question, "Whom say the people that I am?" Some say this, some say that. "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." You see, the miracles were all designed to elicit an answer to this question. Whom do ye say that I am? This is what the miracle was designed. All the miracles were designed to do, to make people ask themselves the question. And significantly, we saw the disciples asking themselves, "What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." See, this was the point. This is what Jesus was after. He was asking a verdict concerning himself, about himself. And here was such a glorious manifestation of power. But the difference between this miracle and so many of the others is that, as well as being a glorious manifestation of power, it was also a manifestation of creative power. There can be only one adequate explanation of this. This was the action of a God. Now, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000
like many of the other miracles, has been a problem and difficulty to many people. But it can only be difficult for those who do not understand or realize who Jesus is. When you remember that the testimony of the gospel, and this is Luke's point in writing, is that this is he who was from the beginning, without whom nothing was made that was made. He by whom all things are maintained in existence. And when you recognize that this is who Christ is, you can that he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He created the world out of nothing. Why should this be difficult for him? This is the point that's being made here. Whom do men say that I am? See, this really tests the worth of our estimation of Christ. If he really did the one create the world out of nothing by the word of his power, we could not doubt that he could do the other. But do we really see the excitement and the wonder and the thrill of all this? Let me add a further strand to the pattern to fill it in. There was an ancient Jewish belief that the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom would restore again the gift of manna from heaven, as in the days of Moses and the wanderings and the journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And this is almost strongly implied in John's record of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the sermon, the teaching that follows, John chapter 6, verse 33. Now, the association of ideas here is surely very significant and unmistakable. Passover, manna, divine provision for the needs of the people of God. And here it is all enacted before their very eyes. Bread from heaven indeed, as the symbol of everlasting salvation. And therefore, what this miracle was a proclamation of the fulfillment of the ancient messianic promise that the kingdom of God had come and the Messiah was here. But what a Messiah! Not the servant of God only, but God himself in the person of his Son. It is the Creator himself multiplying the fishes and demonstrating his creative power. It is the Creator himself who comes as the Messiah and Savior of his people. He who made all worlds steps into this broken and bent creation to remake it, to make it anew, to recreate men in his own image. This is the glory of the Christian revelation, and this is what the New Testament church saw in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Isn't it exciting? Isn't it marvelous? It holds up a Christ, not as a teacher, not as a leader, not as a superstar, but as the Lord God Almighty. That's what this miracle is saying. Further, consider another kind of symbolism. There was so little to work on, it seemed. 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. What are these among so many? John records one of the disciples as saying. What are these among so many? He didn't need 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. He could have commanded these stones to be made bread, as Satan well knew. That wouldn't have stretched him either. But you see, there's a symbolism here.
He chose to do it this way. What are these among so many? And yet there was enough and to spare. And the lesson here is this. For many people, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel seems weak and feeble and foolish. They would take that verse I quoted from Mark earlier on, which says that when Christ was moved with compassion for the needs of the people because they were a sheep without a shepherd, he taught them many things. They would regard that as bathos, the supreme anticlimax. Faced with the needs of men, and all he did was preach. Now there's an attitude in the world today, and in the church today, which regards that as an irrelevance. What we need is action, not words. To many, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is weak and feeble and foolish. Men want to see the spectacular, whether it's Mass at St. Giles or Jesus Christ Superstar. But the Lord is not in the earthquake or in the whirlwind. Not so does the kingdom of God come. These are really non-events and should be recognized as such. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the preaching of the word of the gospel will still feed the souls of men till hunger and thirst disappear from forever from the creation. You see, this is why a miracle like this is not merely a pious story of long ago, but a practical word for today. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And still He comes in the preaching of the gospel to men to break the bread of life to them. This, you see, is really a picture of the gospel in its provision for men. In every sermon, He breaks the bread of life to the souls of men, and in receiving the living bread, they find life. Matthew has a wonderful word in the story. On the lips of Jesus we have these words: they need not depart, give ye them to eat. They need not depart. This is our Lord's attitude. Men need not remain hungry. And He says that to you tonight. You don't need to go out of this place hungry. You can have food. You can find the bread of life. Many scholars have compared this miracle and associated this miracle with one of the parable of the marriage of the king's son. Listen to these words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, who made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Come, for the feast is spread. This is the kind of language that this miracle speaks.
This was the point of it. This was its message. As well as meeting that immediate, specific, literal need, it is a timeless word, a parable of what the gospel is about. The offer of the bread of life. You see, Jesus is the chief actor in this miracle. It is he who dispenses the favor. And that is precisely the message of the gospel. Truly and essentially considered, the kingdom of God is a gift offered to men. The essence of the gospel invitation is that it is an invitation to share a special blessedness. An invitation to a wedding feast. And all the attractiveness and beauty and joy of the gospel are contained in this word. Come, for all things are now ready. In that parable, as indeed throughout the gospel as a whole, it is clear that those called to the supper are regarded as privileged and having received their invitation. And to receive the invitation of the gospel is the supremest honor that a man can receive. First and foremost, the message of the gospel is an invitation to the feast. It is true, of course, that there are terrific challenges and summonses in the gospel. We know all that. The demands for repentance and obedience and costly service and sacrifice are absolutely inexorable. It is true that the gospel, rightly understood and appropriate, brings an absolute upheaval to our lives. And our world is turned upside down. But first of all, and essentially, it is something that God gives us. He invites us to himself. He wants to bless us. That's the good news. He wants to bless you tonight. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Nowhere in the New Testament are such radical demands made upon men. Nowhere does the word pierce more devastating than there. And yet, it begins with the oft-repeated words, blessed. And all the challenge of the gospel must be understood against this great blessedness that it offers. And against the great joy that it seeks to bestow upon men. And it's this that transfigures the challenge. It is necessary that we should underline the nature of the challenge. It is necessary to have the emphasis of John the Baptist, who scorched a nation's conscience by the fiery pronouncement of the word of the Lord. That is necessary, yes. But over against all that, we must see the essential attractiveness and glory of the gospel invitation and realize that it is still the most wonderful thing in all the world to become a Christian. And it is so much so that even repentance, costly, radical as it is transformed, to use Tillich's words, from the idea of a woe-begone renunciation of things that mean a lot to us into a joyful homecoming to the place where certain things no longer have any importance for us. The prodigal did not mourn over the fact that now he would have to leave that interesting, fascinating far country, the great adventure of his life. On the contrary, he saw the lighted windows of his father's house, where a fervent welcome waited him. And suddenly the far country became a gloomy dream that dissolved behind him. May I give you some more words of Tillich, the German theologian? The gospel that there is one who rules the world with a father's heart, that he is interested in me, that I am not too paltry or too vile for him to love, and that he wants to love me out of the terrible loneliness and alienness and guilt of my life, and bring me
to the Father's house. That's what this miracle's about.
That's what the feeding of the 5,000 is really saying to us tonight. It is Christ, the Creator, the Redeemer God, making the living bread to man.
And this is the point of his question, whom say the people that I am?
You see, don't you, that it was critically important for Jesus that they should be seeing who he was. This is what he was anxious about. Have they seen the truth?
And after multiplying in royal creatorship the bread and the fishes, he turns to the disciples and says,
"Have you got the message? Do you realize yet who I am?"
And significantly, when Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ of God,"
Pilate
immediately began,
"Are you in a storm?"
"That the Son of Man must suffer."
"Look what they did.
The Son of Man..."
"They came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish."
"And poured out wine."
"He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water."
"Except ye eat my body and drink my blood."
Now that means anything at all for us today.
"Into the kingdom of God."
"It must mean just this."
"But he was offering."
"That the living Christ..."
"And here he is
the same yesterday, today and forever."
"This is the meaning of preaching.
Before a human..."
"I wonder if we really recognize
us and not come..."
"I wonder if we really believe
and speak a
with
word
a man saying, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me." How do we
God
suppose he does that?
And perfect peace
not
and safety
through the preaching of the word of the gospel.
That's how men are saved.
This is exactly
he
how
he speaks
the and
word
in
of power
the preaching of the word.
And we have illustrations of it.
Offering.
The man with the legion of devils.
For the hungry.
Jesus commanded them
and
to come out of
those who say.
And then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man.
And
out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed
and
in his right mind.
Peace.
They find life. And is life indeed.
There was a woman with the issue of blood. She was in despair.
Satisfied.
Her life was wasting away.
It come.
And she felt this was a last
satisfied
chance. And she pressed through the crowd
by
the hem of his garment. And virtue flow.
Send the multitude away
from
said
the disciple.
And healed her.
But he said unto them,
Jesus said, who touched me?
Give ye them to eat.
Oh, it's wonderful to
and
think that
we have
in the midst
no
of a jostling crowd
and two fishes.
Jesus discerns the
touch of need
down
and the touch of
in
faith.
The company.
And he took
me
the five loaves and the two fishes, looking up to heaven, to
go in peace
and break.
Thy faith has made thee whole.
Gave to the disciples.
The storm was
still.
In the meantime, a messenger was coming
maybe
up the road.
Maybe you're sitting beside one of his disciples
from Jairus'
tonight
house. Trouble not the master. It's
and
too
if
late.
You are, then that
he's
disciple
delayed too long.
Can
she's dead.
Give you
what
the bread of God.
Jairus have thought? What and must he have thought about that woman who had held the master back?
Thirsting.
It's not pressing imagination to
but just
think he must have been tempted to a very bitter thoughts about this woman who had delayed
all this
the healing
well,
for his beloved child.
He's here.
But Jesus said, be not afraid, only believe.
And to
went
meet
there. And Jairus, not knowing what to think, went into the room with him.
Jesus raised him up.
Eat. Raised her up.
And they did eat. And were all
and peace came to that distracted father.
Take.
The storm was dealt.
And God bless you.
Now,
let
either
pray.
It's true or it isn't.
O Lord, our God, we thank thee for the glory and the wonder and the joy
we can appeal to
of
him
the gospel. And
Master,
its great
Master.
Invitation.
With Mary.
Grant, merciful Father, that eyes may be open to see
and the Master
in thy Son. A Savior God.
But there's more
here. Able to save.
Than all that.
To the uttermost.
And it seems to me.
Them that come unto
of
thee.
Of very considerable importance that we should be learning from this story.
Amen.